Turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to pick up one verse here in chapter 3, verse 7. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live, if you have a New King James or an Old King James, you have the word dwell. It's a good word. Dwell with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Once again, look to the Lord. Father, we are here today because you have given us a whole day to worship you. You gave your first creatures, those individuals called Adam and Eve, a Sabbath day. You wanted them to worship you. And you've given us a Lord's Day. We thank you for a day where we can give to you what you so deserve. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We know that there is always a fight that takes place on the turf of our hearts. There is something in us that rebels and recoils against hearing the truth of your word. We are sinners, Lord, and that always will be the case. But, O Lord, help us to conform our minds, our hearts, to Christ and the gospel and the truth of your word. Come by your Spirit, Lord, and use your word as a hammer, as an anvil, to shape us and mold us so that we will better reflect and advertise the power of that gospel in our lives and in our marriages as husbands, as wives. So come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, and teach us more the way of truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther said, there is no more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship of communion, of companionship, than a good marriage. That's what Martin Luther said, the great reformer. No more lovely, friendly, or charming relationship of communion and companionship than a good marriage. Marriage was designed by God for friendship, companionship, support, help, blessing, happiness, fruitfulness, usefulness. I could go on and on. You couldn't ask for anything better. That's the way God made it. That's the way it was intended to be by that original design found in Genesis chapter 2. The two shall become one. But how could something so good, so wonderful, become so troublesome and difficult for so many? We all know that marriage is not easy, and there are trying times for the best of marriages. We live in what is now called a divorce culture. People can't stay together in that marriage relationship. What's the problem? Well, I'll make it very simple. Man blew it. He rebelled and he sinned against God. Genesis 3. And so when we read that chapter, we see the first married couple who were once holding hands and delighting in each other. They're now running and hiding from God, but also from each other. It really gets ugly. The man begins to blame shift and even looks at that woman and calls her that woman. The woman thou gavest me, she's to blame. It really looks like marriage is now, their marriage is a disaster and the institution itself has imploded. But thankfully, that isn't what happens. God comes to the rescue. He sends His Son into the world. And He sends His Son not only to redeem souls, but also to salvage marriages. Because of the gospel, marriage gets better. It has a greater purpose than the original design. Ephesians 5 is the key passage that tells us that the Christian marriage captures something of the love relationship between Christ and His church. And to better understand how our marriages, if you're a Christian, husband, wife, how can our marriages reflect Christ and His church? We are a copy, you could say. We are something of a parable or a metaphor of Christ and His church. Well, to understand how, you need to understand the distinctive roles that God has given to both husband and wife. And that has been our focus for several Lord's Days. We focused initially upon the wives. I think I preached 3 sermons to the wives. I have 5 sermons for the men. Just want to favor the men a little bit more here. And we're going to focus again on male leadership or husbandry from this chapter of 1 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at husbands loving your wife, husbands leading your wife, but there's a third L, responsibility. What is it? Learning to dwell with your wife. Perhaps the most difficult, demanding, and the area where men fail the most. I'm probably speaking from experience. A husband is to be a student of his wife. A student. And you never graduate from this school. Because your wife is, in one sense, always changing. And so are you. And so to better understand what is involved in learning to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, I have 5 simple principles. And they're all basically drawn from 1 Peter 3. Number 1, the principle of grace. Number 2, the principle of presence. Number 3, the principle of participation. The principle of distinction. And then the principle of equalization. Okay, so those are the 5 learning principles that we need to understand if we are going to be the kind of husband that Peter tells husbands to be here in 1 Peter 3. First of all, the principle of grace. Now, it's quite clear, if you look at the text, that he's addressing husbands. He addressed wives back in those first 6 verses, and now he turns his attention to these husbands. Who exactly were they? Well, he's probably addressing men here who had come from what you might call dysfunctional homes. They didn't have godly fathers or mothers. They hadn't learned what a husband or Christian husband should be or what a Christian wife should be. Most of them who are addressed by Peter are husbands and wives who were the first generation Christians. They were raised in a world that had no respect or very little respect for women. We forget sometimes how much the gospel has shaped this country of America. To a large degree, women are treated better in this country than any other country in the world. And that's because of the gospel. But the time in which he wrote this, the first century, the Greek world, the Roman world, the Greeks had many concubines for sexual pleasure. They were married, but they had concubines. It was a legalized form of prostitution. You could divorce your wife for the most trivial or petty of things. The Jewish culture was basically no different, demeaning towards women. They treated them like slaves. It was easy divorce. And the Pharisees were big promoters of easy divorce. And you get a sense, don't you, of the prevailing prejudice against women when Jesus spoke to that Samaritan woman at the well. Remember how his disciples responded? They were kind of shocked. Not that he spoke to a Samaritan, but you are speaking to a woman. That's not what a Jewish rabbi would do. It was unusual for rabbis to speak to women. And so the Apostle Paul, we saw in Ephesians 5, and now the Apostle Peter here, both are telling men how to love, how to value, how to esteem their wives. This was countercultural. This was was revolutionary in that day. So we have to understand who these men are and what kind of context, historical context, they lived. But something else you should understand about these men, and even the wives, they were living in a time of persecution. And that's why when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the dominant motif, at least probably the most dominant motif next to Christ himself, is the motif of suffering. 20 times that word suffer and suffering is used in 1 Peter alone. Life wasn't easy, that's the point. And if you know anything about persecution or have ever known someone who has been persecuted for their faith, if they're ridiculed and mocked, the real temptation is to just keep quiet. Shut it down. Don't let anybody know. But Peter doesn't tell them to do that. If you look back at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, look at verse 12. He wants these Christians to live in such a way that people will notice how different they are because of the gospel of Christ. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, he says, honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And what also made things difficult for these first century Christians, that some of them were married to unbelievers. That's what he addressed back in verse 1, remember? He talks to these wives, assuming that some of them, not all of them, but some of them were married to men who did not obey the word. And he tells these Christian wives that you need to win your husband not by speaking to him about all the things you know theologically, but you need to be respectful. You need to be one who lives with pure conduct before him. He can be won without a word. That's how powerful your testimony can be. And it's also possible, I think it is, that the husbands, not all of them, but some of them were in the same situation. They were married to wives who were unconverted. So think about that. Christian wife married to an unconverted husband, a Christian husband married to a unconverted wife. Talk about difficult times. Difficult world, difficult marriage. And what does Peter tell them? He doesn't say, pack your bags and leave. He doesn't say, take the next train out of town. He says, I want you to hang in there. There's something bigger and more important than your personal happiness. And that's winning these unconverted people to Christ. And he sets before them again and again Christ, who is the model sufferer. You're going to have to be like Jesus as the one who suffered. You've got to imitate him. And something else Peter wants these Christian husbands to know, as well as these wives. If you go back to chapter 1, he talks a lot from chapter 1 right through to chapter 5. He talks a lot about grace. 1 Peter 1, 2, may grace and peace, he says, be multiplied to you. Again, chapter 4, manifold grace, he speaks of the manifold grace of God. And then chapter 5, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He puts a strong emphasis upon grace. If you're going to be the kind of husband and the kind of wife that God commands you to be, you're going to need grace. Forgiving grace, persevering grace, enduring grace, you're going to need manifold grace. So that's the first principle. If you're going to live with your wife, dwell with her according to knowledge, you need to understand how essential and vital grace is. You can't do this without grace. Second principle is the principle of presence. To have a relationship with any person requires knowledge, mutual knowledge, being known, but also knowing that other person. And that's the first thing he tells these husbands. Look again at the text. Peter wants these husbands to understand, to know their wives. Look what he says. Live or dwell with your wife in an understanding way. And the word he uses there is a very common no word. It's the Greek word gnosko. In secular Greek, it meant to perceive, to recognize, to get to know. It could mean know in a very personal way. Jesus uses the same word when he says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. I know them intimately. That's the word. Shepherds, Middle East shepherds, they knew their sheep. You know how they knew their sheep? They dwelt with them 24/7. They lived with the sheep. They smelled like sheep. And Peter is telling husbands, you have to spend time with your wife. You have to dwell with her if you're going to know her. Make sense? That's what the English Standard says. Live with them. New Kings, dwell with them. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible. It speaks of union or togetherness. It's a compound word. With, together, dwell with. You can't know your wife if you don't dwell with her. And he's not simply talking here about physical proximity. Right? I mean, you can dwell there in the house. I mean, you can be near in terms of physical proximity, but you might not even really be there. Right? One of the besetting sins, I'm going to call it a sin, and weaknesses of men in general is they are distracted and preoccupied. You've heard the expression, men in a fog? No? Well, apparently it's proverbial. Men in a fog. Men in a fog. To be there, to really be there, to dwell, means you have to shut off your iPhone or stop looking at your iPhone, maybe shut off your television, your email account, and you have to pull your thoughts away from all of those other things and shut them all out of sight, out of mind, and it means you have to engage your eyes, your ears, and of course your brain. There's a wife who was having trouble getting the attention of her husband during the football season. When the game came on, he would tune her out. And one day she reached that point of exasperation, stood between her husband and the football game and said, "Do you love me more than football?" And he paused for a moment. He said, "I love you more than hockey." He wasn't practicing dwelling with his wife. The principle of presence. I think I would have said it a little differently. I love you more than football. But anyways, when Peter instructs husbands here, he's calling for the best kind of understanding. It's the kind of understanding that requires grace, and it's the kind of understanding that requires a whole soul engagement. That's what he's asking you for. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. That's the third or second principle in terms of dwelling with your wife. Third principle, the principle of participation. Now, I got this from a fellow by the name of Timothy Whitner. He's written an excellent book to pastors on pastors being shepherds, but he also has a great book to husbands. It's called Shepherd Leader. And he takes that concept of shepherd and says this is how husbands ought to behave or conduct themselves like a shepherd. Makes some cogent arguments, but he talks here about a principle of participation. And he argues from creation. You know, how God made Adam and Eve, and then he told them that they have a job task or a responsibility. He said, "I want you to subdue the world. I want you to fulfill that creation mandate together." And so he made man, but then he made the woman because man needed the woman. He couldn't do this by himself. It's not good for man to be alone. And I don't think he's primarily focusing upon man's feelings. It's not good to be lonely. It's not good to be alone. You can't do this on your own. You can't fulfill that creation mandate by yourself. You need help. You need a helper. You need someone to assist you. You can't multiply on your own. Adam needed a partner to engage him in this great global responsibility. She would have helped him. Eve would have gone into that garden, I'm sure, and made it a more beautiful place. She would have cut those roses and dressed those vines and planted a new crop of corn. Both Adam and Eve were given the task. And you could say they were a partnership, or they were a team, much like a pilot and a co-pilot, or a manager and assistant manager. And not only would Adam and Eve learn about the world that they were going to discover and subdue, but as they were subduing that world, they would learn about each other. That's the point he makes from that book. He says, God's design for marriage is that you leverage your mutual and complementary gifts and strengths in His service when you do. And when you use your gifts and your talents together, you grow in your knowledge of each other. Lots of different ways you can do that, right? I'm not going to give you a list here, but raising your children, you do that together. You learn about each other when you raise your children. What about projects around the house? You learn a lot about your wife or your husband by doing things together, maybe by standing in front of a sink full of dishes and washing them, or decorating a Christmas tree, or watching Pride and Prejudice together. You learn a lot about each other. Probably no better place to learn about each other than minister together in Christ's church. You can work together in a church nursery. You could help get food prepared for church socials. Hospitality is another wonderful way to serve and grow in your knowledge of each other as you do. Sometimes husbands and wives can be involved in counseling. It's almost like a counseling team. You think of that couple in Acts chapter 18, remember Aquila and Priscilla? They came alongside and they helped that guy named Apollos, who was a great eloquent preacher, but he was having some problems. It was a little bit of a deficiency in his understanding of certain issues, and they came along as a team and they were involved in helping him. You can do that by working together at a soup kitchen or going on visitation to a hospital to see someone who's sick as a newlywed couple. You can come alongside and help another couple or family in the church have 5, 7, 8 children, and you can babysit for them so they can get out and know each other and grow in their understanding. As you help them, you grow in your understanding of each other. You hit 2 birds with 1 stone. What are the principles a husband needs to understand or implement if he's to be a student of his wife? The principle of grace, the principle of presence, the principle of participation. The 4th principle is the principle of distinction. Notice the language of 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Living together with your wife according to knowledge. Now, he doesn't specify what kind of knowledge. Obviously, it's a knowledge about women in general, and of course, knowledge of your wife in particular. Dwell with your wife means you understand her, and she's her. That means she's different from every other her or every other woman. She's your wife, your unique personality. She has her unique strengths, her unique weaknesses. But notice what Peter does here to direct husbands so they're thinking in the right way or in the proper categories. He begins with these words, showing honor to the woman. Same word he used when he says, honor the king. Honor her. Showing honor has the idea of esteem, value. And the first reason he gives, notice what he says here in terms of the first reason for honoring her and valuing her, is because they are the weaker vessel. Look at it. I'm not a misprint, right? That's what he says. Weaker vessel. Literally, she is the feminine one, dash, the weaker vessel. That's a literal word-for-word translation of the original Greek. The feminine one, the womanly one, the wifely one. Peter is telling these husbands to be gender sensitive. And the only way you can be gender sensitive is if you understand gender distinctions.
Amen. Amen.
Write that down. The only way you can be gender sensitive if you understand gender distinctions. And there are distinctions between men and women. And here's one of the ways he wants to underscore that women are different from men. She's the weaker vessel. Now, you say that in a university, college context today or at work, I'd say that in the next boardroom meeting. Ladies, we love you, but you're the weaker vessels. You probably get fired. And it doesn't go over very well. And the language, if you look at the language here, you could probably look at, this looks like a put down of women. I mean, some take it that way.
Yeah.
I remember that song. I don't know why I remember it, but I did. It came back to me when I was preparing the sermon. It was a hit song back in the early 1970s. I don't even know what it was about, but now I understand what it was about. By Helen Reddy, remember? I am woman, hear me roar. Roar. I mean, that's what she says. Hear me roar. Wow. I can do anything. I am strong. I'm invincible. I am woman. What arrogance. Women are strong. Proverbs 31 uses that word strength. So I'm not saying women aren't strong. But that's not all a woman is. And if that's your only idea of what a woman is or should be, you have a mixed up notion of what a woman is. And Peter is a good person to talk to. Remember, he's married. This is Mr. Sensitive himself. Peter. Peter's a married guy. And he's lived with a wife. He knows a wife. And he says here, consistent with what he said back in verse 4, her meekness, her quietness, she has what he would say a beautiful softness and weakness. Notice the comparison expression here. He doesn't say the husband's strong, does he? He says she's the weaker one. He's weak too. Okay? He's weak too. She's just the weaker one. Well, what does that mean? Well, he doesn't tell us. I think he realizes that most people are going to figure this out. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out that men and women are different. And I would argue from observation, from anything I've read, that there are three basic fundamental differences that would put the wife into this category or description of being the weaker vessel. What are they? Most obvious, physically. She is, generally speaking, there are exceptions to the rule. I'm sure there are women who could come up to the pulpit here and beat me up. Yeah, I'm sure there are. But typically, they're weaker, right? I mean, I don't see too many women playing NFL. Or NHL. Or NBA. They can't. They couldn't compete. They're weaker. Beyond sports, 3% of construction workers are women. Everybody sees it. Come on. Open your eyes. 15% are in the military. She's the weaker vessel. That's the way God made her. And she's also weaker in terms of her position. She has the position of submission, which puts her in a greater vulnerability. She has to take that role, according to 1 Peter 3, verse 1, she is to be subject to her own husband. And that's why submission for most women can be a fearful thing. It's a vulnerable position. Women can be easily exploited by those who are over authority. That happens in homes, that happens in the workplace. And one more area of distinction or difference. Women generally are more emotionally sensitive. How do you like that? Sensitive. Fragile. Okay? It's a beautiful thing to be that fragile at times. You're much more sensitive when it comes to people. Men can be clueless. We can. It's true. I didn't see that. They don't see it. She does. She is much more clued in because of the way God has made her. And this concept, the weaker vessel, is not a negative construct. He's not devaluing women. He's simply recognizing the fact of nature and the way God has made them. There's nothing wrong with being a weaker vessel. There's nothing wrong with an inherent weakness. Think of it this way. The hummingbird and the butterfly, compared to a pit bull and a 300-pound grizzly bear. Now, who's stronger and who's weaker? Pretty obvious, right? If you can't figure that one out, we got trouble. The butterfly is a weaker, fragile, and a lot more beautiful than a pit bull. Think of a rose flower and a coconut. The rose flower is more delicate, weaker than a coconut. But it's not less valuable, not less precious. Think of a cast iron pot compared to a fine piece of china. One is stronger, one is weaker, but one is not less important or less valuable. And we shouldn't be afraid, brethren, to recognize those God-given distinctions. Gloria Steenum, a pioneer in the modern feminist movement. Elizabeth Elliot talks about her in her book, Let Me Be a Woman. If you haven't read Elizabeth Elliot on Let Me Be a Woman and The Mark of a Man, those two are two books I've gone back to hundreds of times over the course of pastoral ministry. She nails it. She nails it. But she, I think it's her that makes the point that Gloria Steenum, a pioneer in the modern feminist movement, she says she reflects the attitude of many who have brought up the idea of no real difference between men and women. The only functional difference between men and women is the woman's ability to give birth. Therefore, here's her deduction. Therefore, a woman needs a man like a wife or a fish needs a bicycle. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. In her world, men don't need women. Men don't need helpers. And women don't need men. You remove those God-given distinctions. You ignore them and pretend they are not there. And what do you end up with? You end up with men who don't know how to be men. And you end up with women who don't have a clue as to what a woman is. You see, you remove the distinctions and you flatten them out. And you don't encourage men to be protectors, providers, nurturers, lovers, leaders, and learners. That's what you end up with. You end up with a tyrant. An exploiter. Here's the first thing that Peter wants husbands to understand. They are to honor them and dwell with them in a considerate way. She's the weaker vessel. And again, how that comes to expression in any husband-wife relationship, it could come to expression in a thousand million different ways. But it will express itself in tangible ways oftentimes in symbols of courtesy. That's right. You might carry a larger bag of groceries. She can handle it, but you're showing something by you taking the larger bag. That's it. You're showing, you understand, that helping her with her coat on. Opening a door. Doug Wilson says, one of the problems, American husbands have fallen into a trap of reductionism. The reductionism shows itself in an egalitarian tendency in the areas of matters of courtesy, where everyone must be the same, everyone must be identical. We do not think we are required to defer in any way to anyone else. Consequently, there are many people today who have never shown an act of honor and deference to anyone else. I mean, you're almost afraid sometimes to open up a door for a woman. She's going to be insulted by it. That's the culture in which we live. It's a culture in which we live where the devil, like a bulldozer, has tried to flatten out all distinctions. He started with the Lord's Day, frankly. That's where he started. Get rid of the Lord's Day. Every day is the same. Now he's working on husband and wife distinctions, male-female distinctions. That's where we live. There's something else that Peter wants us to know if we're going to be those kinds of husbands. Principle of grace, principle of presence, principle of participation, principle of distinction, but you don't want to lose this one either. Principle of equalization. Notice how I put it, equalization. I didn't say egalitarianism. There's a difference between the two. We're not flattening out God's distinctions. I've already made that clear, but we have to recognize equality in Christ. There's an equality in redemption. Galatians chapter 3, Paul champions equality. There's neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek. There's neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He's calling husbands to dwell with their wives. Look what he says. According to knowledge, and to honor and respect them, because they're the weaker vessel. So he takes us back to creation. God made them that way. He made them male and female. Don't forget the story of creation. But Peter says, I don't want you to forget redemption either. The salvation story is important when it comes to understanding how to live and dwell with your wife. Appreciate what God's done in them and done for them in Christ. And he uses three words here that point us to that great redemption in Christ. He says, look what they are. They are heirs of the grace of life. Heir, literally joint heir, compound word again. They're heirs, so are you. Just like you are heir, joint heir with Christ, so are they. Just like you are an heir of God, so are they. Your Christian wife is an heir. She has more coming to her in terms of blessing and privilege and honor when she enters glory than any heir who anticipates an earthly throne or some billionaire. Dr. Piper, I think, put it this way. If your wife loves Jesus, you are living with the Queen of the universe, an heir of infinite glory. How many times do you wake up thinking that, gentlemen? Everything you are in Christ, she is in Christ. You are no more justified than she is. You are no more accepted, no more forgiven, no more adopted than she is. Her inheritance is just as imperishable and undefiled and unfading, as he told us back in chapter 1, as yours is. And he goes on here to describe this, again, this equal standing and privilege by that word grace. It's all of grace. He doesn't want us to forget it's grace. It's not that she earned it or worked for it. It's all of grace. It's all free. It's because of Christ and Christ alone. And then he uses a third word. She's an heir of the grace of life. Life, abundant life, eternal life, resurrected life. She's an equal. Fellow heir of Jesus Christ. And then Peter, being Peter, draws things to a point of application. Peter had to learn a few things. He put his foot in his mouth a few times, didn't he? But Peter, I mean, the guy could be blunt. Let's give him credit. In a good way. And he's going to say something here to men to kind of shake them up a little bit and say, guys, I want you to know how serious this is. I don't want this going into one ear out the other ear. I don't want you to blow this off. Look at the translation. I'll give you the NIV. It translates it, gives us more of a paraphrase, but it captures, I think, the force of it, sort of a hard-hitting punch, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You see that? So nothing will hinder your prayers. The word hindered here is used in all of the English translations. I think I must have looked at about 10 of them. All translated, hinder your prayers. It comes, originally it was used in a military conduct or context where you would cut off the opposing side so they couldn't come with their troops. You might blow up a bridge so they couldn't come. They couldn't make access. That's the word he used. Your prayers will be cut off, hindered, maybe unanswered. Maybe that's the point he's making. They will be like dud firecrackers if you don't live with your wife like this. Peter wants husbands to know this is pretty serious stuff. He goes on to say in chapter 5, God opposes the proud. And most times that's why we don't treat our wives the way we should treat our wives. It's a lot of pride. Proud husbands, insensitive husbands, selfish husbands. And one way God sort of takes husbands out to the woodshed is by not answering their prayers. He doesn't take too kindly disobedience in our personal life or our domestic life. The psalmist would say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm treating my wife in a way that is running roughshod over her, that I'm being disobedient, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, that's what Peter has to say to husbands about being learners, students of their wives. Let me just close with a couple of very, very brief applications. What do we do, men? I'm putting myself in the same boat here. As a husband, what do we do if we are called to be careful students and attentive listeners and learners of our wives? Well, I think if I'm speaking from personal experience, this is a call to ask God for grace. That's where we started, remember? We started with the principle of grace. Guess what, gentlemen? We need help. We all need help when it comes to living the Christian life. And God gives grace to the humble. So you come in a humble attitude. You acknowledge, I've not been the husband I've been. You can even go to your wife and you can tell her. And she'll probably agree with you. You get on your knees before God and say, I need help to be a better, sensitive husband. I need to make better use of my ears and my eyes. And my tongue. That's the first application. Second application is, men, be watchful and on guard when it comes to your perception and recognition of your wife's weaknesses. Be on guard. Why do I say that? Because men, I'm speaking generally, but I think it's true almost across the board, men have a tendency to exploit weakness. We don't honor it. If you play hockey, you play football, you know what you do if you know the opposing side has a weakness, right? You don't come up to the coach and say, "Well, I've observed that your quarterback has a gimpy knee, and we're going to try to be more sensitive during the game." If you know the goalie has a weak glove hand, you say, "Guys, that's where you aim the puck 90% of the time. Hit him where he's weak." You exploit, you take advantage of weakness. That's what men do in sports. And that's what they do in business. And that's what they often try to do in their homes. And so when she shows her weakness, it doesn't call forth sensitivity and compassion. You scorn it. You despise it. Get a grip on your emotions. Stop your crying. You don't see me crying, right? Why are you crying? Why can't you be more like me? Well, she's not like you. That's the point. She's a woman. And if you dismiss her, ignore her, ridicule her, make her feel she's guilty because she has or expresses those weaknesses, then either you are a clueless husband. You know what you're like. You're a pit bull trampling on a butterfly. A pit bull trampling on a butterfly. And if your conscience is to 1 Peter 3:7, you will not respond in that way, even if you feel like it inside you. You pray for help right there in the moment. Help me to be gracious, kind, tender. Help me to hold the butterfly with that torn wing, or the hummingbird with a broken leg, and help me to hold it gently and tenderly. You remind yourself that she is the weaker vessel. And if you need more help, you remind yourself that she's an heir of grace. She's the daughter of the King of Kings. He ain't going to take kindly to how you treat her. She's his daughter. That's the kind of husbands we are to be. Christ-like lovers, leaders, and learners. And we learn that from Christ himself. May we go to Christ afresh for grace and help, confession, repentance, and say, "Jesus, help me to be more like you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is often a searching word. And we don't want to run away from the lights. Help us to be honest, Lord, with our own sins and failures as husbands. Help us to repent if repentance is needed. And help us, Lord, to be more what we ought to be. Forgive us again, Lord, for the times we've even used our headship in a wrong way. Grant us grace to be more tender husbands, to be principled husbands, to be husbands who protect and husbands who care for our wives, even as we care for our own bodies. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.